It is wonderful to have you here this morning to gather together to worship our Lord and King. And we're looking forward to that great day when Jesus comes again. Now tonight, for our 5 o'clock service, we're planning a recording or feed on the Facebook page if you're able to look at that. It may be recorded in the afternoon before then, but we're going to be talking about the lies of Satan. Can you think of any lies that Satan may have told or that he might be telling today? We'll just deal with a couple of those. I know that we could probably preach on that subject till the end of time, certainly a good long period of time. So I would encourage you to look at that this afternoon or this evening. And then on Wednesday night, we do the feed on our Facebook. We're talking about the devices of Satan, the strategies that he has to destroy us and to lead us away from God. As a people, as God's people, as the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, we are more interested in, we are not so much interested, rather, in reforming the church as we are in restoring the church. And there's a vast difference between the two ideas. The former idea of reforming the church means that we desire to improve what already exists. The latter, restoring the church, means that we're interested in bringing the church back to its original pattern as revealed in the New Testament. I think that's a very important distinction, because we see, even in the Lord's church today, a desire to reform the church, to make it better. And sometimes the direction people take in reforming the church is just in a direction that pleases them, that makes it better to them, that makes it more appealing to them, that makes it more like the world around us, rather than thinking that we've got to go back all the way to what the Bible reveals about the church. And that is so important for us today. The Bible has a lot to say about the church, including a lot to say about what we call ourselves as God's people, the way we refer to ourselves. And so this morning, I want to suggest that as we speak as the Bible speaks and remain silent as the Bible is silent, that we also demonstrate our interest in referring to the church the way the Bible refers to the church, that the church belongs to Christ. Now, as we begin looking at that, the first thing we want to look at is we want to look at the meaning of the word church itself. As it's translated from the original language, the word can be translated in a way that doesn't create the full impact of what we're talking about. Church simply means, in its most general sense, an assembly, a gathering together of people, a congregation, that sort of thing. But the full meaning of the word church carries also the idea of being called out, ecclesia, to be called out of the realm of darkness, the power of Satan, into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the realm of light. We want to be part of that kingdom, don't we? We want to be a part of that church, the church about which we read in the New Testament. When you think about the word church, sometimes in the New Testament it refers to church in a local sense, and other times it refers to the church in a universal, worldwide sense. Concerning the local church, you have examples in all of the epistles, of many of those epistles at least, being written to a specific congregation of the Lord's people. Even our Lord himself in the book of Revelation, in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, in, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, he says, to the church at Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. So that was a particular congregation of the Lord's church. In Romans 16, verse 16, as another example, you have a passage in which the Apostle Paul refers to the churches of Christ greeting you. as he's writing to the church at Rome in Romans 16, 16. And when he say churches of Christ, he's referring to a number of local congregations of which he was familiar and with whom he had communicated. They all were sending their greetings to the church at Rome. Then you have the church universal, the church worldwide. Matthew 16, at verse 18, Jesus made this promise. He said, I will build my church. Very simple. Church is singular in that text. He's talking about his church throughout the world. I will build my church. And the word my indicates an ownership. It is my church, not somebody else's church. It is mine. I will build my church. And when we say the churches of Christ greet you, Romans 16, 16, it's the equivalent of saying Christ's church. The church of Christ is Christ's church. It's a possessive terminology. It means the church is owned by Jesus Christ. So doesn't it make sense to call the church by the name of its owner? I know of the number of religious organizations and denominations and other groups that refer to themselves in other ways. For example, you might take, just as an example, the Catholic Church, the Christian Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church. These are just some of the mainstream churches or denominations out there in the world. There are hundreds, even thousands of other religious groups. Do these names show that they belong to Christ? Is any credit given to Jesus by these names? And the answer is no. These are descriptive terms to say something about those who worship under that name. For example, Catholic is a word that means universal and emphasizes the universal nature of the church. The word Christian emphasizes the word Christian and describes the character of the church. Baptist emphasizes the fact that the church practices immersion or baptism. Methodist is a word that emphasizes that there is a method to our worship. And then, of course, Presbyterian emphasizes the fact that the church is ruled by elders or presbyters, which is one of the words used to describe elders in the original. But none of these tells us who the church belongs to. If you ask these groups and all the other groups, do you belong to Christ? They would answer in the affirmative. Yes, we belong to Jesus. But if you belong to Jesus, then why wouldn't you refer to yourself by a name that reflects that kind of ownership? And that's just a question to be thrown out there for people to consider. Actually, the church is universal. And so it is Catholic in the sense that it is worldwide. And yes, the word Christian does describe what should be the character of those who belong to the church of our Lord. The church is also practices baptism by immersion for the forgiveness of sins, I might add. And then the church is also has a method to its worship, and the church also is ruled by presbyters, elders, as the Bible describes it. So these are names that are descriptive terms that show characteristics of the church, but don't tell us about the character, the one character who owns the church, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. So why is that important? Because the church belongs to Christ. Jesus is its redeemer. Jesus is her builder, her ruler, and her head. So why not call the church of Christ? So why do we insist on calling the church a name that is mentioned in the New Testament, a name that gives ownership to the church? Let me suggest but two reasons this morning, and then you can think upon these, and if you have questions, we can talk about it. We should call the church of Christ, because first, the church is his body, B-O-D-Y. The church is his body. That's a figure of speech If you want to talk about the church under an analogy, it would be the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. That seems fundamental, and sometimes even Christians will say, what are you talking about that for? It's important to talk about that. You know, if the church is the body of Christ, then we need to refer to it in that way. If I were to cover up my head with, let's just say, these pieces of paper here, all of a sudden, you can't see my head. You can still see my body. So what would you call it? Now, don't be mean or anything. What would you call that? Well, you'd call that the body of Glenn, right? That would be the body of Glenn. Now, if you remove the sheet of paper, then you'd see the face and you'd recognize, well, there's the head. So, yeah, that is the body of Glenn. And similarly, what are you going to call the body of Christ? You're going to call it Christ's body or the church of Christ because it is his body. Now, if I were to get three or four or five or a dozen guys up here and had them all come up here and handed out each one of them a paper sack to put over their head, and you were to say, okay, identify which body this is and which body this is and which one this is, well, you would have a lot of different names, wouldn't you? Of course you would. You might be right, you might be wrong. If you saw them put the bag over their head, you're more likely to be right because you'd have seen the face first. But you put the bag over all these bodies here and then say, well, how many heads of the church are there? How many heads does the body of Christ have? If it's Christ's body, it's one head. If you took off all these sacks and they all had the same head on them, you'd say, whoa, that would be weird. But that's not the way it is. There's one body and one church, and Christ is the head over that one church. Colossians 1 verse 18 says as much. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Listen, it's not being narrow-minded to insist that the name of Christ be lifted up alongside his church. That's not being narrow-minded. If he's to have first place in everything, shouldn't he have first place in the name by which he is, his church is called? The New Testament church is described as one body or one church. And in that platform of Christian unity found in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. One, 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 one. Seven times right there in that passage. And one of those is there is one body. And that one body is the church. And how many heads does the church have? One head, that is Jesus Christ, and the body belongs to him. Therefore, it is Christ's body, or the church that belongs to Christ. But yet at the same time, it is one body, but don't forget, it has many members. And those members are individual Christians. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4, the Bible says, For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, same kind of theme, in verse 12, says, even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, yet they are one body. Many members, one body, one total here. Many individual members, but one body in the local congregation. Christ is the head, universally the same. Who knows how many thousands or millions of Christians there are, but they all have one head, Jesus Christ, and they are therefore one body. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and one of their besetting problems is they couldn't get along with each other, and they were beginning to divide after humanly originated names. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse number 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul is just saying there ought not to be any divisions among you. There ought to be unity of mind and unity of judgment. And the basis of that unity, notice very carefully, in the name of Jesus Christ. Is the name important? It certainly is. The name of Jesus Christ is the authority and the pattern for which unity can be found. There's no higher authority than Jesus. There's no greater name than the name of Christ that we could wear. So going back into the early church days and in the book of Acts, how did the people get into the church in the first century? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Speaking of the various talents and gifts and opportunities, we're in the right place for the right function. But of the early church in Acts chapter 2, it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice carefully, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. God is adding them to what? To his church, to the church of Christ. He is the one who does it. We don't do it. Christ does. God does. And so they were added to the church, and God added them when they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, when they repented, turned away from their sins, and when they were buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. And Paul reflects upon that later in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, this time at verse 13, he says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now notice the unity of that passage. And if I were to change a few words, you'd probably notice, "For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into 3,000 different bodies." Does that make any sense whatsoever? Not at all. Not at all. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, if you're tall or short, rich or poor, that none of that matters, but you're made part of that one body, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. All are baptized into that one body. And verse 27 says, "Now you are Christ's body," singular, "and individually members of it." So why not call the church the church of Christ? Why not? Well, one reason we call it the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, is because the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Paul used the word betrothed in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 2, but you got to remember that in that time, betrothed and married were not that unsimilar to each other. To disengage and to break a betrothal required a divorce. But what he said is, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. It seems that, as verse 3 indicates, he was afraid that they might be led astray by the devil, led astray from the purity of their devotion to Christ. Christ is married to the church. John 3, verse 29 says that he who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's just common sense. If you're the bridegroom, you have the bride. If you're the bride, you have the bridegroom. But he's talking about a sense of ownership here. Who is the bride? The bride is the church. Who is the bridegroom? The bridegroom is Jesus Christ. Does the bride of Christ, the church, belong to Christ? Well, yes, he does. And each one of us individually belong to Christ. Galatians 3:29. If we belong to Jesus, shouldn't we wear a name that honors our husband? Collectively, the Church of Christ. Individually, Christians. Both names possess ownership belonging to Jesus. Now, my apologies to the politically correct this morning, but the bride ought to wear the name of her husband. That's kind of why I think. I might be kind of old-fashioned on that, but I think that's the way it ought to be. There's a parable in Matthew 25, a parable of the foolish virgins, in which the church is typified as waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Some were ready, some were not. In Revelation 21, John saw a vision. In that vision, it says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. As a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 2. Verse 9, one of the angels told John, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The church is the bride of Christ. If you were to look at Ephesians 5 for a moment and acknowledge what it says about husbands and wives, you will also notice as you read through there a constant comparison to Christ and His church. Christ and His church become a great teaching tool for husbands and wives and vice versa. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. Now, I appreciate the fact that when Colleen married me, she decided to take on my name. That was awful nice of her to do that. But I wonder how Christ would feel if those who claim to be married to Him refused to wear His name. Don't want to wear that name. I wonder how He feels when those who claim to be married to Him not only refuse to wear His name, but decide instead to wear the name of someone else or something else. I'm afraid that in the church we have even been bitten by this bug to some extent, to where people are saying, well, the name Church of Christ is something that causes people to be offended or something, and so we're going to change it to something more palatable to those in the world around us. Actually, the name Church of Christ is a unifying kind of name. If properly understood, it brings us all together under Jesus Christ, our head. Why should the church be known as the Church of Christ? Because the church is His body, and because the church is His bride. He's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who paid with His precious blood and purchased the church out of the clutches of Satan. Acts 20, verse 28. And we want to honor Him. Should anyone other than Him be honored? Why do we want to wear that name? There's a passage in Philippians chapter 2 in which the Apostle Paul is talking about our need for humility and devotion to God, and he points to Jesus as the example of ultimate humility because He left His home in glory and became a servant, a man, and bared the cross for us. And then because of that, he says, for this reason, God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The particular interest is a name that is above every name. And those who minimize the importance of the name of Christ have forgotten that there really is something about that name. Peter and John, after having been threatened by the council, or in the process of being threatened rather, they said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So why not call His body, His bride, the Church of Christ? For these and other reasons, we suggest that that is what we ought to do. If you're ready to come to Christ, to be a Christian only, to be a member of His body, His church, if you're willing to, if you believe in Him as the Christ, if you're willing to turn away from your sins in repentance, to acknowledge your faith in confession, to be buried with Christ in baptism this morning, we would invite you to respond. If you need the prayers of the church, likewise, we invite you to come. If you'll come up to the front while we stand and while we sing.